Scripture reading this morning comes to us actually from two places this morning. I want to begin with Matthew 5, chapter 1 through 12. This translation is really unique. It comes from the Message. And then I want to read the other passage assigned to today from our lectionary, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. And I think you'll see momentarily how they're connected. Matthew 5, by the way, is a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. These are called the Beatitudes, which are blessings that Jesus offers there. And I anticipate early spring a sermon series on these Beatitudes, as has been requested by several of you last year. So listen first to Matthew 5. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourself cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when you commit to God, when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom. Not only that, count yourselves blessed every time people put you down or throw you out or speak lies about you to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort and they are uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Give a cheer even, for though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you are in good company. My prophets and witnesses have always gotten into this kind of trouble. And then Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the New Revised Standard Version. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now may the same God who inspired these words incline our hearts and our minds to their understanding. Pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was a kid, and I know that for many kids today who are now adults, life seems sometimes to spin on and around this cycle of rewards and punishments. Life was and is largely performance-based. If we got straight A's, hit the home run, picked up our rooms on time, played nicely with guests and friends, remembered our manners, we could go out for ice cream or get a bonus added to our allowance, go on that camping trip. If we earned X amount of dollars during the summer working any number of jobs, our folks would match our earnings. If we struck out in a relationship by being mean or cruel or failed a friend or embarrassed the family somehow through just one more temper tantrum, we'd be grounded, lose our allowance, or any number of privileges. They'd be quickly exchanged for punishments. It was as if love could and would be given and withdrawn like the movement of the tide and the whims of those in authority. It was about what we did more than about who we were. And thus it was and still is very natural to assume that God worked the same way. Do good things and succeed, shape up and fly right, and you will receive love and approval from God. Good behavior and right thinking, jumping through all the right theological, spiritual, religious hoops, are your ticket to paradise. Mess up, and it's hell to pay. Literally. And so I hear things from time to time from folks, no one here in this church, of course. Things like this. Pray for me, Pastor Bob. With the life I've lived and I am living, I need all the help I can get to get into those pearly gates. Hey, check it out. I walked in the door to church today and the roof didn't cave in. clean living, Pastor Bob. That's the key to the blessings in my life. Pastor Bob, how come bad things happen to good people? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Now, this line of thinking is what Martin Luther, one of our early church Protestant reformers, and by the way, no relation to Martin Luther King Jr., this line of thinking is what Luther called ladder theology. And it describes this notion that we can sometimes think that we can climb to God by way of this ladder of our human goodness, our human intellect, our ability to reason. The operative word there is human. The focus is on us, on our thinking, on our rationalization, that what is good for us is good for God. Or better, our way of thinking about who God is and the way God acts is absolutely accurate. Because certainly, if we are judged by the coaches standing around during tryouts with their clipboards and their spreadsheets deciding whether or not we will make the team, if we are judged by them, clearly and certainly God, being God and all, and the great judge of humanity who has a clipboard too and is checking off all of our accomplishments, all the things that we do right, making sure that we have all the gifts of the Spirit, making sure we obey all the commandments. And if we don't, well, certainly God is making a list and checking it twice. And God is going to find out who's naughty or nice. And the former will end up with a lot worse than coal and will definitely not make the cut. Latter theology. It smacks of works righteousness and the notion that it is possible to work our way into heaven, step by step, and that our works, our very good deeds, our perfect behavior determine where we land when all is said and done, and we find ourselves somewhere out there in the great by and by. Latter theology. Those who hold to it, or better, those who are being held by it, latter theology holds this notion of, quote, the fact that a crucified Messiah is an affront to human reason, an unsolvable paradox that cannot be handled the way we humans are accustomed to thinking about things, as one writer puts it. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying here in this portion of 1 Corinthians that's before us today is no latter theology. It is arrogant to think that we can pin our perceptions and our perspectives and even our expectations on God. And we cannot and dare not put God on trial and cross-examine God, pun intended, through the use of human reason. Because, to paraphrase Will Willimon in his commentary on this text, God's wisdom makes a mockery of human wisdom, a truth that is well attested to throughout Scripture, and that Paul reminds his congregation in his 1 Corinthians letter. And so the cross becomes a stumbling block when we try to figure it out, when we try to impose our intellect on it. And the seemingly powerlessness of God on the cross is an insult to our definition and our understanding of God, as well as our desire to be powerful. Our only boast, Paul says here, is what God has done. Not what we think we know about how things should be with God and how God acts. We dare not, should, on God. And to that point, Paul stresses here the fact that the cross is God's supreme initiative of love and God's good care for us. And he does that by stating three times in two verses, God chose, God chose, God chose to do this. The cross is the saving event for all of humanity, which, in case you didn't notice, is totally broken and fallen. We all fall short of God's glory, Paul says. The cross is the saving event that has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with ladders. Because God's ways are not our ways, as much as we try to make them so. Now, all of this is why I got just a little irritated this weekend, preparing for our sharing together, when I discovered that Jim Forrest, a Catholic theologian, wrote a book entitled The Ladder of the Beatitudes. And he says that the Beatitudes, the blessings of God that appear here in Matthew 5, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, are like a ladder that helps us ascend to God and can get us to that point where we see Christ's pierced hands reaching down and lifts us finally off the last rung. What's more, he says, quote, "These eight Beatitudes," if we recognize the last two verses as one, "describe the suffering often imposed upon those who live the gospel. Eight facets of discipleship, eight aspects of being in the kingdom of God." And so he writes, "The Beatitudes are like rungs on a ladder, which Christ has arranged in exact order. There's a pattern to his arrangement. Each step builds on the foundation of the previous step. Each leads to the next. And each is indispensable and therefore required. We can't divide them up, retaining those that we find appealing and leaving those we don't care for to others as if we could specialize. I'll take peacemaking and you can have purity of heart," he says. And so it is that the Christian life is climbing the ladder of the Beatitudes. And then he says, "And when we fall off, we have to start all over again." Oh my gosh, is that heavy. Now, at the risk of being judgmental and critical, I feel compelled to say this morning, seriously? That is just whacked. It is totally whacked. And it is an incredibly narrow view of the cross and the ministry of Jesus and the Bible as a whole. And here's why. There is this long-standing biblical debate about who Jesus is actually teaching and speaking to here in Matthew 5. Were these words addressed to everybody or to just Jesus' inner circle of disciples? Many scholars believe that although some in the crowd may have overheard Jesus, it does appear that Jesus is forming a circle around him of only disciples. And Peterson picks up on that in his translation of Matthew 5 that we read this morning. And so he is now teaching them. And recognizing that helps us remember two things. First of all, the fact that these words were for the disciples. And it reminds us that these Beatitudes are not entrance requirements for the kingdom of God. They're not rungs on some ladder. Instead, they are descriptions of what kingdom living is like after you have been saved by grace. If one thinks, as apparently Jim Forrest does, and I know others do too, that Jesus has spoken these words to the crowds, then certainly it is possible that you could read the Beatitudes this way. Hey, everybody, listen up. Jesus says, if you want to be on my good side, if you expect for me to take you to heaven and reach down and pull you in, then here's what you have to do. You have to be nice and merciful, work toward peace and all that stuff, and deal with the fact that there is suffering associated with these Beatitudes. And only then will you be good enough for me. But that's not how it goes in Matthew 5. And that thinking of Jim Forrest and others is the wisdom of the wise, the Apostle Paul says, that Jesus abolishes in the cross. Jesus has already called the disciples through the out of the blue and freely given invitation of grace. They're already kingdom insiders. They've freely been given and have freely accepted the gift of grace. In other words, the Beatitudes show how you are to live after grace, not how you earn grace or are provided the ticket to paradise, which you can't do anyway, of course. So one more story, and then I'm done. Will Willimon, Dean of the Chapel of Duke University, one of my favorite speakers at the Festival of Homiletics, just came out with a brand new book called Stories. And this story is taken from another book he wrote called Accidental Preacher, which is his memoir. And he writes, "When I was 10, my mother deposited me at Buncombe Street Methodist Church, founded long before H.L. Mencken invented Buncombe, every Thursday afternoon for the church membership class. I retained nothing about Methodism from that class. My confirmation occurred not in the church sanctuary on a Sunday, but rather in the parking lot on Thursday before Holy Week. On Palm Sunday, we were to be joined to the church. The bulletin that Sunday was to feature a photo of the class lined up on the steps in front of the iconic columns of Buncombe Street. The facade earned the church a nickname, Jesus First National Bank. Thursday, I was greeted by the woman who commanded the confirmands, 'Where's your tie?' I froze. 'You were told to wear a tie. We're taking the confirmand's photo. There's a photographer, a professional. Dr. Herbert is to have his picture taken with the class. The preacher!' She waved her hand over the assembled righteous. 'Every boy has a tie. Even Stanley Starnes. See? You were told.' Words failed. I wheeled around and dashed out the door to the parking lot. I would post myself at the preacher's parking space, head him off, confess my sin, and humbly bow out of the picture. Sure enough, there was Dr. Herbert pulling his light blue Plymouth into the space. I breathlessly ran up and blurted, 'Dr. Herbert, you don't know me, but I'm William Willimon, and I didn't hear that we were supposed to have a tie, or I forgot, or maybe my mother didn't tell me. And I don't want to be in the picture anyway.' And Dr. Herbert, with his stained glass bass voice, replied, 'Tie? Why on earth would you be wearing a tie?' 'I'm wearing a tie because I'm a pastor and I'm forced to wear a tie. I'm unaware that you have had theological training. All I've had is this dumb class. Are you not preparing yourself for membership in the Methodist Church?' He continued, 'Yes, sir. Well, son, I know more about these matters than anyone present, and I'm certain that there are no requirements in Methodism for ties to be worn in order to join the church. No record of our Lord ever having worn a tie. And I know scripture. Come along. The whole point of these ceremonials is to put you in the picture.' He led me back into the darkened hall toward the primary classroom where the others were detained. 'Everyone's here,' reported the woman in charge. 'Nearly everyone has dressed for the photograph. as they were told, even Stanley Starnes, my heart stopped. What a beautiful group, explained Dr. Herbert. I have but one request before we go out and take our place on the church steps. Boys, please, no ties on a Thursday. Only I can wear a tie in church on a weekday. Such are the rules of our connection. You may wear them, if you must, on Sunday. Please remove your ties and let's take that picture. And then Willimon says, God is like Dr. Herbert, only without the Plymouth. Let us pray. God, make us like you and help us to be at peace with your saving grace. Amen.